Genesis is often called the Book of Beginnings. The first word in the Hebrew is in the beginning, Bereshit, and that has remained the title of the book in Hebrew. All the Jews refer to this book as Bereshit. This book tells us how everything began, how God organized the universe, and why everything is the way it is in the world. And a great deal of this world's energy is spent in trying to rewrite ancient history and deny God's hand in the world. In secular universities around the world, God is regularly left out of the discussion of anything relating to the world and its origins. Many very religious people are not clear on this point. We as Christians need to treasure this particular book because it answers so many questions for us. The world looks at it as though it were just an antique story. But it's not a story. It is the record of God Himself in what He did, and He is the only witness. Anyone who objects is objecting to the only direct witness we have of how it all began. I divide Genesis into two parts. Part one, what I call the four events, chapters 1 through 11. Now we'll be looking at the first of those, creation, in just a moment. The second part, from chapters 12 to the end, chapter 50, and I call that the four patriarchs. And there is a very designed parallelism in all of this. And the word is just filled with parallel structure. In chapter 1, I call it creation, the favor of God. Now, for many people, they don't understand that word favor. The corresponding word in the New Testament is grace. And we all understand the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, that made our salvation possible. But many people do not understand that grace started with Genesis 1:1. That God's favor has been manifested through all the history of the world. And so the chapter begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. All right, in the beginning, that puts you back there before there was anything. There was only one thing at that time, and that was God Himself. Now, that is absolute in Scripture. And every time the subject comes up, you get the same answer in Scripture all the way through. God is responsible for the existence of this universe, every part of it. Now, that wipes out a whole battery of other things in the very first verse. The philosophical presuppositions of the world. For example, the world teaches atheism, that there is no God. And this contradicts that. There was a God. He began everything. And that's absolutely demanded. The world suggests pantheism, that everything is divine. All the matter that's in the world is just a part of divinity. And this contradicts that. God, as a personal being, was there. And He created matter. Wasn't to be confused with Himself. It was separate from Himself. It contradicts polytheism, that there were many gods. As this scene opens, God is a unity. There is only one God. There are no others. There were no competitors. There were none that could resist what He was doing. It's very clear in the record. Others suggest materialism, that matter is co-equal with God and has always been here. The Bible says no. Matter had a beginning. God did not. God pronounced the word and matter was. It was not before that moment. Some will try to teach dualism, that there is a dualistic entity, namely divine and material as well. But that is not the case. God alone was there at the beginning. Others say humanism is everything. Man is the measure of all things. This book says, no, God is the measure of all things. Man was created in God's image, a lesser being. Others would say, well, everything just evolved, and this contradicts evolution. It did not just happen. It is the result of the thoughtful, creative power of Almighty God. He made what is here. Every part of it has the stamp of His design upon it. So, the very first verse answers just scores of questions right there. And people don't realize how shattering that was, because in the sacred books of the Babylonians and the Egyptians, the polytheism and the materialism, these things were there. You have many gods scrapping among themselves to accomplish different things. And that is not the case. Biblically, God created it all. He did it. And there was none to oppose Him. Now, create is the word bara, and that means to make out of nothing. He did not take pre-existing material and shape it to His purposes. He could shape material, but there wasn't anything to shape. He pronounced the word, and His power produced the universe, the material structure that is there. And yes, He spent 6 days shaping, molding what He had made, bringing it into the kind of form that He was pleased with. But it did not have prior existence. He made it out of nothing. He spoke, and it was there. He created the heavens. And that tells us, again, in the very first verse, that this world is not the be-all and end-all of our existence. People live as though this world were everything. And it isn't. This world is just a temporary phase. God is eternal, and His work is eternal. And God created the heavens vastly greater than what we can see. Even with the aid of telescopes, we can see a small amount of what is out there. But He's got a whole realm beyond our reach, a realm in which He dwells and the angelic company dwells. And it's totally beyond what we can perceive here. So it tells us this world should not limit our aspirations. This world is not where we're going to be forever. This is just a small part of the scene. He created the heavens and the earth. Yes, what is here He made. So this puts things in the right perspective. God did all this. He did it with power beyond our imagination. And He did it with a territory so huge, science argues over how big space is. And that doesn't take into consideration the celestial realm at all. He did it all by Himself. He needed no help from anyone. Now, the earth was not created in complete form. It was created in a beginning form, which had to be worked with and shaped and organized, which He intended to do. And this is life. Christians would like to mature at once. A person who gets converted wants to be a strong Christian right then. And he's discouraged because he doesn't have that kind of strength. And he needs to learn things, and he stumbles along and makes mistakes. But that's life. No one is made what he is right at the beginning. For every one of us, life is a learning experience. For every one of us, we are growing, we are developing. God is enlarging our understanding, our capabilities, our spirituality. He is working this way, and that is the way life is. It has to be. And so do not be discontented that you are not perfect yet. You have a long way to go. God is patient. He is working. He is bending every effort to mold you in the direction you should be going. And He is doing it. And so the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here we learn that there are intrapersonal relationships within God. God is here, but now the Spirit of God is at work here. And in verse 3, God spoke. And we learn from the New Testament that the one who spoke was the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:5, by Him were all things created. The Lord Jesus was the agent of creation. He spoke these words, "Let there be light." Colossians 1:16, by Him were all things created. That's reinforced again and again in Scripture. So here is the provision for what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. It is not taught theologically, doctrinally here, but the provision is sitting there in the way the Scripture phrases this language. And that is not accidental, because that doctrine is going to be revealed later on. But this is just the beginning. Now, when God said, "Let there be light," there was light. God is almighty. He has all power within himself. And when he spoke, part of that power was translated into energy that was visible, light. It wasn't that he had to do something to crank something up. He was all that was necessary. He spoke the word, and light filled the universe. Now, consider, God had existed how long without this? But it was an intrapersonal relationship between the persons of the Trinity. They didn't need anything else. They were completely sufficient in themselves. But God chose to create the universe. He chose to do something that was a little different. Why? Because he was going to enlarge his intrapersonal relationships to include external persons in them. If a Trinity is true, and God is of the nature of Trinity, then that is very logical for him to have personal relationships with others. That's right. But no others were out there. He was all alone until he spoke, and there was light. And he did it because he was now preparing to incorporate other relationships with himself. You see what that means? Grace, the favor of God. This is not just a cold, hard portrayal of what is here. This is a loving being who has had a loving relationship within himself, and now he enlarges it to other beings because he loves them. And the creation is not going to be just utilitarian. It is going to be an act of love. The people there are going to be enlisted, if we might say, into the family of God, where they can share divine love. This is what God has in mind right from the beginning. And so that he sent his Son, that he makes heaven, that he does all this to prepare for the saints is not odd. It's logical. It is a result of what he intended right here. When creation began, in his mind, if I may speak reverently, was the consummation in which all those saints that he will cause to come into being will be there in his presence, a tremendous host of the redeemed who will share in a divine love that will be useful in farther ages. There's no end to this. This is an ongoing thing that is going to go on forever. And the blessing and the relationships and the love will be there forever. It was all in the mind of God. That's a staggering thought. These first verses are absolutely revolutionary. There's not another book like this in the universe. This is God's Word. He explains what he intends. And God saw the light, that it was good. All right. Everything was dark. He didn't need light because he knew everything that was there. He understood everything. But he had light, and the light was pleasing. It shined, and the darkness set it off so that it was splendid to see. And to this day, when we turn on the light, how nice it is. What a wonderful thing we can look up at night and see the stars overhead, that the sun comes up in the day. The light is exciting to see. And God pronounced it good. Now this tells us our deity is not neutral. God is interested in what is good, positively beneficial. And the light was good. The light was beneficial. It was going to be the great energizing source for the entire universe. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Here is power. manifested, energy that will create a universe, all done in a day's time. It wasn't yet shaped, but it was all there. And now he was prepared to begin to do something with it. And there was a first day. In verse 6, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day." Now here, he spreads things out. He has organized the power, the energy that is there. Now he organizes it according to space. And we have here the expanse. The Hebrew word means the stretched out area, whatever is stretched out. And so here is space. How big is space? We haven't any idea. Scientists calculate, you know, there's so many billion light years that the universe spreads out. That's just a number. Nobody understands how big that is. But it's not accurate either. It is far bigger than what they think. And it does not account for the celestial heaven where God and the angelic company reside. And so that is yet bigger. So this absolutely goes beyond all imagination here. And the expanse separated now between the waters which were above the expanse and the waters below the expanse. So he begins the organization now for what is going to be the material universe, what is going to be a celestial universe. And it was a second day. Once again, heaven stressed in verse 8. This world is not the be-all and end-all of our existence. There is something beyond it, a vast area that we ought to be vitally concerned about. In verse 9, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." Here he organizes still more, and the waters that apparently surrounded the entire world, the core, the solid core under the waters in this case, now are congregated in individual places, the oceans, and the dry land shows up. What does that mean? That means God modified the shape of the earth so that there were low places and high places instead of a uniform depth. So the mountains were formed and the oceans were formed and such. Cataclysmic reactions. But the waters drained into seas, therefore. And the dry land appears. And God simply pronounced the word, and it was so. He is the Almighty. He has the power to shape planets, stars, and what have you. He doesn't have to work as we would, modifying things with bulldozers and so on. He can pronounce the word, and it is a corresponding to his wishes. Okay? And the dry land appears. So here you have water and dry land now. And there's a third day. And now comes something that is spectacularly different. In verse 11, "Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day." Now all of this is described from the standpoint of a person standing on the earth watching what is happening. There was no person standing there, but that's the way the record is described. And so you see these things happening and the change on the surface of the earth. And there's no one there observing it so far, except God himself. But the account is described as a person would see it were he there. So, when God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, here is life, but it is plant life. Now, God knows that the animal life that he was going to create would need vegetation, things to eat to keep alive. And so the vegetation is created to provide food for the animal creation that is going to follow. And it sprouts all kinds of plants. And when you consider the tremendous number of botanic forms in the earth, that is astonishing that God would create all of these things and cause them to develop and expand. So here was a remarkable sight that this desolate earth, no life on it at all, now suddenly blossoms forth, and there's greenery everywhere. Now, the green plants provide oxygen. Now, they provide food also for the beings that are going to be on the earth. So everything is done in sequence in the correct order. Now, the word kind in verse 11 is very important. He created these plants after their kind. And that tells us that he is making different types of plants, and they are going to have a continuity. They're going to stay that kind. And so there is no blurring between the kinds. There's all kinds of development possible within that kind. That word kind does not mean species. It is not that minute. It is a larger kind. But within that kind, there are variations possible, but not from one kind to another. So there's great variations that take place on the face of the earth, but the kind is not going to be violated. There's no bridging from one kind to another. In verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Now, the light of day one becomes lights in day four. Was day one simply a mass of light, a luminous area that lit up the earth and whatever was made at that time? Or was it the creation of the celestial bodies as we know it? In verse 4 here, it doesn't tell us which of those ideas is correct. What it says is, on day 4, someone standing on the earth would see luminous bodies. Does that mean that the vapor canopy cleared so that they could see the stars and such, the sun and so on that was there? Or does it mean that God took that light and apportioned it now into the various celestial bodies? Well, Christian scholars argue over that point. As I say, the text does not tell us which of those ideas is the actual action of God here. It's simply described from the standpoint of someone standing on the earth watching something happen. And whether the clouds thinned out and all of a sudden there was the sun shining and there were the stars at night, is that what happened? Or did God simply crystallize that light into those forms on that day? You guess. Now, in verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So, parallel to the first day, we have the fourth day, with the celestial bodies in place now, visible from the face of the earth, and there is one in particular, the sun, the great light, that is providing life and heat for the earth. And there was a secondary light, a moon, for beauty, shining at night when the sun was not seen. God didn't have to do that. He could have made this planet without a moon at all. We would have missed something beautiful to see at night. We would have failed to understand some things because of that, but he was merciful, gracious, favorable toward mankind, and did this for our benefit, for our pleasure. In verse 20, then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heaven. And God created great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Now, on the fifth day, we have a division. God is working here with creatures of the air and creatures of the sea, just as on the second day he dealt with the land and the water and made a separation. Here he makes a separation again. But this time there are creatures in the air and there are creatures in the water. Now that tells us that the first creatures made were birds and marine creatures. Very interesting. And on the same day. There's all kinds of attempts to get the theory of evolution to square with some of these ideas. And pretty largely they're agreed that the marine creatures came first, all right. But birds? And birds are supposed to be at the end of all this. But lo and behold, now they're talking about birds having a special link to the reptilian creatures. And there's a special link between creatures that could dwell in the sea and birds. And that was certainly unforeseen. But that's the current state of discussion in science. Now, here is a remarkable thing. The Lord has created the greenery to sustain all this. There's seaweed growing there as well as greenery on the earth. And now there are creatures in the oceans, seas, fish, and great sea monsters, as he says, great creatures that are there, whales and so on. And there's plenty of food for them to eat. And now there are creatures in the air, birds flying and so on. There's greenery all over for them to eat as well. And specifically, the word swarmed is used here. And that is appropriate for two directions. One is the sea creatures. The fish and such, they swarm. There's just millions and billions of fish in the oceans. It's terrific numbers. And the birds swarm. If you've ever been near colonies of birds, you know they really reproduce. And so here are swarms, flocks of animals. On the earth, most of the other creatures are in limited numbers, but those two are specially stressed with the word swarm. Now, in verse 22, we have a very, very important statement. God blessed them. And here is the Hebrew word barak. The prime minister of Israel is called Barak. Now, that is the word. His name means blessed. God blessed them. And that root appears 88 times in the book of Genesis, either the verb to bless or the noun blessed. 88 times in the book of Genesis. That is far more than any other book of the Bible, even the Psalms. Why? Because this book sets forth the favor of God. God here pronounces His favor upon these living creatures. God has created a world, and the life that is there, He blesses. He looks upon it with favor. And that means so much. God is not neutral in His attitude toward the earth or toward mankind. God extends His favor to the earth, His favor to the creatures on it, His favor to mankind. His grace reaches out to others. That's a very important idea in Scripture, because that is the linchpin of the salvation which He provides, the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would He do that? Because He intended to from the beginning. His intention was gracious from the beginning. He intended His favor to rest upon these people, and in due time Christ died for the wicked, died for those who did not deserve it, that the favor of God, His grace, might be manifested to these poor, miserable, sinful creatures. It's in the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible. He tells us what His intentions are. They're gracious toward mankind. In verse 24, "Then God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Right, here's another division. Animals and man. Animals are created here. These are the land animals now, not the water, not the air. And he specifies that they were creeping things, beasts of the earth and cattle and so on. All the different kinds of land animals that exist. They're made according to their kind. Now, again, that kind does not mean species. It is not that narrow. It is a broader thing. And there can be variation within the kind. For example, there's a dog kind. Many of you are dog lovers, as we are. But those dogs are all one kind. They're all cross-fertile, from the Chihuahua to the St. Bernard. You know, they're kin. And there's just infinite variations that can be within that kind. But you are not going to breed a dog into a cat. All right, that's the cat kind, and that's something else. Okay? So, there are kinds, and these things are immutable. They're not going to be changed. But within the kind, there can be tremendous variation. And God enjoys the variations. They're all different. When God creates man, everyone is an absolute unique personality. And nobody in the world is like you are. You may say, thank the Lord, or whatever. yes, but at any rate, every individual is unique. And so it is among the animals. If you have a pet dog, doesn't matter how many you have, they're all different. They're not the same. And so here is the variety that God has built into his creation. He loves variety. So he can make billions and billions of people. They're all different. And he intends it that way. If we had to make billions of anything, whatever it was, we'd get our cookie cutter out and, you know, start going down the line. They'd come out looking remarkably the same, sort of like computer printout cards, you know. But God isn't like that. He loves originality. He loves difference. And so he makes everything different. How spectacular this world is. Every time it snows, every last snowflake is different. He loves the difference. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female created he them. All right, here is man created in the image of God. The animals were made according to their kind. Doesn't say that about man. Man was created in the image of God. Why did God do all of this? So that he could commune with creatures like himself. There can be only one God. He is the one true God. But there can be many creatures. And some of them can have the ability to understand and commune with the Lord of all, the Creator of the universe. And that's what he wanted. That's what the favor of God was directed toward. Not just the beauties of this world, not just the diversities of the animal life, which are all spectacular, but he created it so that he would have communion with you. This is why the world was made, because he was thinking of others who would understand good and evil, others who would understand the magnificence of his purpose, the graciousness of his intent, and would appreciate what he was doing. That's why he made you. The us and the our that is in verse 26 is again a prefiguring of the Trinity. This is an internal consultation, let's say, within the deity. Let us make man. It was a communal project. The Father willed it. The Son declared the Word, and the Spirit imparted the life. The Trinity made man. And here is, in the pronouns, the doctrine of the Trinity that is there. He is given dominion because God is Lord of all. He rules everything that exists. And this lesser being has delegated authority now over the earth. Man acts as though he's Lord of the earth and can do whatever he wants with it, strip mining territory and ruining it, polluting the oceans. It's all his to use and abuse as he wants to. But he is under authority. God owns it all. It's God's real estate. And mankind has delegated authority, and he is responsible for what he is doing and how he is treating God's good creation. In verse 28, and God blessed them. There is the second use of that word in Genesis. God blessed mankind. His favor rested upon mankind. He delighted in this creature who could have spiritual communion with him. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there is delegated authority. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed on the surface of all the earth. Every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, have I given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The entire universe organized in 6 days. You say, were those 24-hour day periods? As far as I can tell, evening and morning presupposes that. People like to make that ages. It's not necessary unless you have to defend evolution. If God is creating it, he can certainly do it in a 24-hour day period. And that's what the text would imply by evening and morning. There would be a better way of implying ages than evening and morning. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was no sin anywhere, no resistance to his will anywhere. He had shaped the universe, and it was good. And the heavenly bodies were shining with light, and the world was filled with vegetation and a wide variety of animals, much more than what we have today. We have been successful in killing off animals right and left. There are countless numbers of them that used to exist that no longer exist. They're disappearing all the time. How multiform that must have been at the beginning. How many different creatures were there. He was pleased and satisfied with all of it. And there was no violence anywhere. The vegetables were for the animals and man to eat. It was a garden of peace and beauty, and everything was the way it should be. We would say, oh, paradise. No, it wasn't. Because mankind was not yet what he needed to be. To be a spiritual being, he had to know good and evil. And he didn't know that yet. He was ignorant. But he was genuine. He had the capability. But he hadn't made the choices yet. And so everything was peaceful, the peaceful kingdom, and it was beautiful. And we look back to Eden, and we long for a day like that, but it can't be. It was temporary. Because where there is good, there must be a test to establish that it's good. And the test was not yet. My friends, I hope that this scene will linger in your memory. When Moses said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 2. He characterized what this chapter was all about. God is the one eternal being. He has always existed. He always will exist. But in favor, in grace, in love, He created other creatures, and mankind in particular, to share His universe. He created us that we might have communion with Him, fellowship with Him. And how many times do we live as though He didn't exist, busy with this and that and the other, unconcerned about His will and His word and His purpose? But He made us for communion. He made us to pray. He made us to fellowship with Him. That's there from the beginning. That's the way it will be at the very end in the last chapter, when His servants shall see His face and shall commune with Him forever. My friends, let's not wait till then to commune with Him. Let's thank Him for what He has done. Let's fellowship with Him now. Let's pray to Him the way He deserves now. Let's make His will and His purpose our governing force, for He intends good for us. And all the things that we think are good are largely distractions. The good He intends, we have to seek Him for. He alone knows how to give us what is good. My friends, we serve a great God. Let's live that way, day by day, recognizing Him for who He is and responding to the love which passes understanding. A gracious God who loved me. Every head bowed. Oh Lord, forgive us that we are so concerned with things. Forgive us that we don't pay attention to Thy word and to Thy presence. Forgive us. Thou dost stand at the door and knock, and we're so busy we can't hear You. Forgive us. Lord, help us that we may be conscious of Thy presence, that we may feast upon Thy word, that we may let it shape our thinking and our acting and our praying. Help us, Lord, that we may pray the way we should, that we may walk with Thee the way we should, that our lives may reflect a humble dependence upon Thee the way they should. Lord Jesus, help us to concentrate upon Thee and to walk with Thee day by day and to seek Thy will and the blessing of Thy people and the blessing of fellowship and communion with Thee and with Thy people. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.